Let me ask you, if you would, to join me and take your Bibles and turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 33. I had given some thought earlier this week to supposedly finishing last week's message. I said I wasn't going to preach the last 2 points of the message since I think we got into record territory time-wise last week. Only a Free Presbyterian would do that. Coming out of a virus with a sore throat. There's strange things these Free Presbyterians do. But I feel I did, well, I said I wasn't going to preach the last 2 points, at least touch the vital thoughts that I wanted to share with you on those things. So I'm not turning to that portion today, but rather to this, what you'll find as we read, familiar portion of Jeremiah's prophecy. I want to read together the opening section of the chapter. So Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth, and will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, Again, there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate and without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the joy or the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Again in this place, which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Well, in that reading in verse 16, and we trust the Lord again to put his own blessing upon the public reading of his inspired word. And let us again pause with the Word of God open before us and ask the Lord to give us help in our meditations upon it together today. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we would again this Sabbath morning come and ask the help of Thy Spirit, Lord, we come mindful that as we have read today in Thy Word, we have read a word of prophecy given to a prophet many, many centuries yet ago, and yet we believe words still that await final fulfillment in the days that are still future for us. Lord, we also believe the truth of the struggles of Thy people, Lord, of the witness of the gospel in the midst of days of apostasy and unbelief. Lord, we believe here that there are words for our souls to encourage and yet challenge us in this very day. And so, Lord, we would ask, grant us help as we consider the Word together today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The events of this past week have set my thoughts afresh to the subject of Bible prophecy and of the last days. One of these days, I may even seek to preach a series of messages on my thoughts, perhaps sharpening my own thoughts and preaching my own views on the chronology of what we believe the Scriptures to teach of future events. I know that's a difficult subject, and perhaps, as we recognize in our denomination, a subject upon which we might not always come to ultimate agreement in charting every detail. In some ways, that position of charity with reference to prophecy, I believe, is a very needful and a very important aspect of our denominational position. But I also think that it is important for us not to let that position of charity hold us back from the pursuit of study and of understanding, even of engaging in charitable debate with one another as to what we find the Scriptures teaching with reference to the future. But that's not my subject for today. As I said, it's only sent my thoughts in that direction. And I give this as perhaps the smallest of hints that somewhere out there in the future we may take some occasion to look at these things. But what I want to do rather today is to come to a portion of Scripture that I believe is applicable to us, whatever our views of those details of the chart. Because if there's anything that I guess perhaps I would wrestle with very often, as a premillennialist, I wrestle with questions at times as to just where are we with reference to those details. Where are we with reference to the last days? And will these things be? The disciples asked the Lord, what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? And then that Olivet discourse with its so many details and difficulties with reference to the future. I just remind you in mentioning that prophetic portion that the first words that Christ uttered in answering that question were these: take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in My name. Notice that phrase. In My name, and shall deceive. And so it's not merely from paganism or outright evil, as it were, that we need to beware in thinking about prophecy. We need even to be aware of things that appear in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity. And that's why I say the best foundation for any study of prophecy is always a study of the gospel. To understand the purity and the fullness of the doctrine of justification, that's your best equipment for dealing with prophecy and being equipped for the last days. But I say we can wonder at times as to where we are. And I think events of this week, certainly as events of past weeks or months or years or decades, can arouse our attention and produce no small flurry of Christian movies or paperbacks or novels or whatever about prophecy. And then the crisis will come and go, and our focus goes from the newspapers front page about whatever to the comic page or the sports page or whatever else was captivating our attention before that crisis came up. We may not know. Indeed, the Scriptures tell us that no man knows the day and the hour. I believe there will be events that will transpire in the future that will give indication to the Lord's people, as the Lord says, then you'll know that it is near, even at the doors. But those days are not yet upon us. But I find it interesting that if we would struggle without knowing the details of our future crisis, about how to pray, about how to live, about how to think, I find it here that Jeremiah gives us, I believe, as we come to what I want to choose for our text today, the familiar words of verse 3. Here's a man that in his particular crisis did know what was happening. Now we, and again I speak as a premillennialist, we think of days where apostasy is yet going to deepen, where there will be an upsurge of anti-Christianity, and there will be deception, the Scripture says, that it will be so great that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. And I say, we don't know those details, and yet we can wonder at times, well, if things are going to get worse, then what hope is there? Should we be encouraged? This is one of the sticks that the Reconstructionists, the modern, I believe, perversion of postmillennial thought that has been waging war against premillennialism the last few decades. They view premillennialists as pessimistic. All the church is in defeat. The church is just down the tubes. We're in the Laodicean church age, as so many of the dispensationalists preached and continue to preach. And we can't look for blessing, and we just sit around and wait to get raptured out of here. And they preach against this mindset as wrong. And it is wrong. It doesn't mean premillennialism is wrong. It doesn't mean premillennialism is of necessity pessimistic. I believe we can equally hold and understand that the greatest apostasy the world has ever seen is yet future, while we equally hold that the greatest revival that the world has ever seen or will see is yet future. That's not pessimism. That's biblical realism. That's biblical expectation. That's hope. And in the darkest of hours, it is impossible that the elect be deceived. Those words in Matthew are some of the most sobering, dare we say, frightening words, and yet most encouraging words at the same time. If it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Yes, that speaks volumes as to the deception, but it also speaks volumes as to the power of the Spirit of God. It isn't possible for God's people to be deceived. I believe one thing that will frustrate the man of sin to the greatest measure in the last days is the defection of many from him as their eyes are opened and as they see the real Christ. They believe in his gospel and they await his coming to destroy the false Christ. Well, that is a little introduction that I didn't intend to preach. But I say, if we, without knowing the details of what's coming, need to be challenged to seek the Lord, how much more do we find encouragement to seek God from the words of our text, where Jeremiah did know what was coming? Jeremiah had received direct revelation from the Lord as to what was going to happen in Jerusalem, the captivity of the people, the final remnant that was walled up inside Jerusalem while the northern tribes more than a century before had been taken captive already, while the surrounding towns and villages of Jerusalem itself and Judah had been taken away already and the land was devastated. Jeremiah knew that things were going to get worse still in Jerusalem itself, that the very temple of Jehovah itself was going to be sacked. He knew these things were going to happen. This is what he had been prophesying. This is what he had been preaching. This is why he was imprisoned. And yet with that understanding, we hear this word from the Lord to Jeremiah, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things." You may have a marginal reading there, "hidden things, which thou knowest not." I want to come to this familiar portion today and consider this call that is given to Jeremiah to prayer. This invitation to seek the face of God. And it should be an invitation that encourages us, just as Jeremiah, who knew the days for him were darkening. We can only conjecture. We read the Scripture. We may discern what will happen, but we don't yet know, are we there? Are these days going to come upon us, or upon our children, or upon our grandchildren, etc.? But here's a man that knows darkness is coming, and yet he has an invitation to call out to his God. How much more do we, not knowing where we are on the timetable, whether it be chastening, whether it be catastrophic judgments, or whether it be the turning of the tide and revival blessing, or whether it be both, how much more do we have an invitation to seek the face of God? "Call unto me, and I will answer thee." I want to come to consider this morning, firstly, the occasion of this invitation. I've hinted at it somewhat already. But I think as we consider the occasion of this call to prayer, the first thing that grasps our attention is the confusion of the times. And I want you to turn back with me, if you would, in the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I don't want to take a lot of time here, but if I could just have us get a little bit of our history put back together. There was a reign of a king, the king Manasseh, son of Hezekiah. Now you recall Hezekiah was a righteous man, while the Assyrians were coming and wreaking havoc in the northern areas, and they came and approached Jerusalem itself and encamped round about it. Hezekiah sought the Lord, and the Lord answered prayer, and the Assyrian army was devastated. 185,000 are slain by the angel of the Lord, and Jerusalem is spared. And what a great victory the Lord wrought, and what testimony again of His long-suffering, His patience, that He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. But while Hezekiah saw mercy and this reprieve, the Assyrian army has devastated the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. The towns and villages, as we said, were devastated. And as his son Manasseh, growing up with this weakened kingdom, seeing the devastation round about him, as Manasseh comes to the throne, he comes to the throne as an embittered and wicked man. He had a very lengthy reign, the order of a half a century. And it was during his reign, toward the end of his reign, there are two children born. One, Josiah, who would come to the throne a few years ahead of his younger contemporary, Jeremiah, our prophet. These two men were born in the midst of wickedness that was unprecedented. We've turned to 2 Chronicles. Let us read in chapter 33, verse 9, somewhat of Manasseh's reign. It said, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." Now, if that weren't enough, look at verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people." The Lord didn't leave them without witness. The Lord had sent prophets. The Lord had graciously condescended to such wicked men and given them his word. He had sent prophets in their midst. But they would not hearken. Now, friends, I don't, if you know anything about the Old Testament, if you know anything about ancient history, I don't need to remind you of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord thrust out of the land as He brought Israel in. The Canaanites were a people that had so far gone in their apostasy and in their wickedness and their idolatrous worship. They had come to practice even the sacrifice of their children. We have on occasion in the past shared what scholars share with us from those ancient days, in which in the worship of Moloch or Chemosh, pagan deity, Malcolm, you'll see various names, but the worship that included child sacrifice. Some believing that children were offered yet living. Some say perhaps already killed and then burned. But others suggesting that at least on occasion, infants were taken, and as the furnace, the face of the idolatrous god heated up into the very mouth of this false god, infants were placed to burn as the drums beat to drown out the cries of these innocent victims. This is the type of idolatry that the Canaanites had done. This is the very idolatry that Manasseh himself brought into Jerusalem. This is the state of affairs in the church that the Lord has said here was worse than the heathen. It's very interesting to think of this idolatry. When you think of someone from the stock of Jesse, a son of David, killing his child. That, friends, in very emblem and type, is an attack on the gospel. It's an assault upon the promised Christ. I say we could follow and develop the wickedness to varying degrees. These were days, I say, of great confusion. After Manasseh's reign, again in the mercy of God, Josiah came. Josiah came as an infant, or rather as a youth, to the throne, a child of 8 years. And he was a good king. And he sought to have restoration of pure worship, to thrust idolatry from the land. He sought revival. But if you look and you read the history, it was, we might describe, a legislated revival. It was a king who was seeking to undo all the evil that had gone before, to right the wrongs of the society and the sin that had come in. And he, with the power of the state and of his office, began to root out different problems. He even dealt with the false prophets and Jeremiah sent on a preaching tour to Anatoth itself, where he's from, a place where the priests resided. And many of these false prophets and priests were dealt with under Josiah. They were run out of office, run out of town, and some of them probably were executed according to the law. But this was not a revival that touched the hearts of men. This was legislation that stirred up the hearts, the anger, the false prophets. And Jeremiah himself begins to feel the weight of persecution. There were impressions that came upon Jeremiah in these days while he went forth, I say, preaching. And he had liberty to preach under Josiah. He had some protections while Josiah was on the throne. And Jeremiah came to know that the days were before him, as the Lord had told him. You read chapter 1 of his call.
that he would be a lonely voice and the hand of all would be against him. In the confusion of the times, here is a man that goes forth to preach truth, and he is one that's accused of being the problem. And it caused him to stir and to wrestle with God Himself. And you read what we call the complaints of Jeremiah, and he's a man in turmoil. He's a man that came to the point where he said, I've even said, I will not speak anymore in your name. But then it says, thy word was within my heart as a burning fire. He was weary with holding in. He was between a rock and a hard place. He had to preach. The Lord brought him through the inward struggle, but He allowed him to know tremendous difficulties. And here's Jeremiah in the hole, in the court of the prison, in the mire. He's preached, the Babylonians are coming, and it's the will of God. Can you imagine? The false prophets. And it's interesting, I've said it times in the past, it would be very interesting to go through Jeremiah's prophecy and just mark out how easy it would be to convict him in a trial of being in treason against his king and against his nation. It would be very easy to get a conviction, get him in prison. Well, let me suggest to you another thought. It would also be easy, as it were, or at least possible, if I can borrow from our modern ecclesiastical language, to paint Jeremiah as the new evangelical. He's a compromiser. Those faithful prophets, we're saying, Babylonians, those are idol-worshipping pagans. We're the Lord's people. This is the Lord's temple. Here's a guy saying, let the Babylonians come. He's a compromiser. So here's Jeremiah, preaching the Lord's word. He's easily going to prison for treason. He's easily condemned in the courts of ecclesiastical recognition. It's been a compromise. This is the Lord's house. What are you talking about? But he was the fundamentalist, not the pagan prophets. You see, the line of demarcation is this. How did they view the church? These prophets that were saying the Babylonians are pagans, true. Babylonians are under God's wrath. They're evil. True. But what condition is Jerusalem in? What condition is the church in? Is the church worthy of being spared this pagan overthrow? Or is the church in such apostasy that its judgment is inevitable and God is going to use these truly evil people to deal with the visible church? See, that was the difference between Jeremiah and the false prophets. What they were willing to say about those who called themselves by the Lord's name. Jeremiah was willing to say, this is sin. This is apostasy. This isn't truth. And the false prophets were saying, no, this is the Lord's house and we're okay. You read the story. They were worse than the heathen. The confusion of the times. We could hasten, or we could tarry here, but we'll hasten on to our second thought. The occasion of the invitation was the confusion of the times. The fact of the invitation, though, comes to us. It is in such times as this, it is in the latter end of this, where it is the second time he's shut up in the prison, that the Lord's word comes to him. I love, as you read later, these various kings and puppets that were put back and forth, Zedekiah notably at the end. There's Jeremiah down in the pit. The king sends to him secretly, is there any word from the Lord? You know, you're in prison for being a liar. You're in prison for being the problem, and yet the king himself knows all these other prophets are the liars. They lick their fingers, see what the people want, that's what they say. Here's a guy that's saying what's really going on. And the king doesn't even have the courage to bring him to the court and hear the Lord's word. He sends secretly to him in the pit, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Amazing text. But I submit to you here, the very fact that he's invited to pray shows us the clarity of the task. What are we to do? We're to call upon the Lord. We're to seek Him. Now, I say we need to be mindful because it's easy for us, as we look at the growth of apostasy, dare we say, as we look at the growth of confusion, because the voice of false prophets in our day, you know, the best thing to do is mingle a little bit of truth in with your message to get people listening. So, yeah, I see that. I understand that. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these. That's what the false prophets said. That's what the people said in Jeremiah's day about the temple in Jerusalem. That was true. It was Jehovah's house. It's a place He had chosen to set His name. It was true. Then that's the introduction to the false prophet's message. Then the meat of the message is, so there's no way we can be overthrown. We're doing fine. The meat of Jeremiah's message was, yes, this is the temple of the Lord. What you say is right. Now, let's look at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. The Lord and the Shekinah glory were there too. And the Philistines came and they wiped it out. People didn't like it when Jeremiah got into that part of his message. False prophets had the spotlight shown on their twisting of the truth, their manipulation of things. Well, I say, with such knowledge and such burden of what was coming, it would be easy to say, it's over. It'd be easy to say, no need to pray. And I say, if Jeremiah knows the Babylonians are on the threshold, and yet God says, call unto me, how much more should we as a people, whatever our fears, whatever our viewpoint of the apostasy of our day and of the compromise and of world events or whatever, and the hopelessness, as it were, of anybody even listening to us. Unbelief says at that point, you know, take it easy. Soften your message, preach stuff that's true, but, you know, don't ruffle too many feathers. It's just going to happen. And then that just degenerates into worldliness. Unbelief is the root of worldliness. The Lord's not going to do anything. I'll just be comfortable and I will just do what the flesh wants. Oh, with limits. But we'll just let the flesh have a little comfort before all the stuff happens. Unbelief leads to worldliness. Faith leads to calling upon the Lord. Here's Jeremiah in the mire. And the Lord comes to him and says, call unto me. Call unto me. Now, can I submit to you that prayer, we're not immune, even in the place of prayer, to falling into error, to seeking the wrong things. You just do a quick survey of Scripture. There are times where the choicest of the Lord's servants pray, and they're asking for something the Lord's not going to do. Moses prayed about a reprieve and getting to go into the... I mean, can you imagine after the years of Moses' experience and the particular calling of his very life and all that transpired? I mean, the 40 years in Egypt, the 40 years in the wilderness, and then the 40 years of the brief visit back to Egypt, pulling the people out of Egypt by the hand of God, and then in the wilderness again, dealing with those murmurers.
And the thing that would have made it worth it, to cross Jordan, see the land. Praise the Lord. Lord says, no.
Paul, thorn in the flesh. Lord, if you rid me of this, how much greater ministry could I have? 3 times. And the Lord says, no. My grace is sufficient.
We need to be mindful that we might see through what we think needs to happen. It's easy to pray for that. But we may not know what the Lord wants. And that's why we need a submission, even as we call. Lord, grant help. I think of others that prayed, even in similar circumstances of trial. Jonah. Finally was brought back. We looked at this prophet some months ago. Brought back to seek the Lord. But again, he thought he knew what was going to happen. It didn't happen. It almost destroyed him. And then there's Habakkuk, who is a later contemporary of Jeremiah, receives of the Lord understanding of what will happen as the Babylonians come. And he said, Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. And then he prays in faith. Here's a man that was moved from great fear to faith. In wrath, remember mercy. He says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of what years? The 70 years captivity that Jeremiah prophesied. The chastening of God. The church being brought to great trial. Habakkuk prays, in the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And we need to be in prayer. Perhaps if we even be brought to those circumstances, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Bless. Save. Let souls, whether it be many or few, close with Christ in this time of crisis. Let truth be heard. Whether it be received by many or by few, let it go on. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. I say the task is clear. We call upon the Lord. We need faith to do that. And I would urge you today, as I must challenge myself, to more than just plodding along, finding our own little comfort zone. You know, very often we seek the Lord earnestly in time of crisis. And it's more difficult for us to seek the Lord when we're blessed. And there's a sense in which that's backwards. It shows, perhaps, our ignorance in what real blessing is. We today have freedom to worship here without fear of our government. And many people in the world don't have that today. We have food in our bellies and anticipate more. Maybe anticipating it 5 minutes ago and wanting the preacher to finish. People around the world today that don't have that. And with us in prayer meeting on Wednesday, we saw a video of our work, Dr. Allison's mission there to Liberia. We've got, in a sense, these great things. But yet we yearn for the Lord to revive. That there be spiritual provision. Why is it at times that people that don't possess the liberty to worship have more fervent worship than we do? The task is clear. And again, whatever lies before us, the task is still clear. Call unto me, the Lord says. But if I could come quickly and thirdly and finally today, have us consider the implications of this invitation. Here I submit to you the certainty of triumph. It's an amazing thing. We did not read the rest of the chapter, and we did not read chapter 32. But a couple of interesting things here. In the previous chapter, Jeremiah had a distant relative, come visit him in the prison. There's Jeremiah down in the hole. His cousin comes up to him. I got this field over here. It's burned out. Babylonians are camped over there. It's worthless. But according to the books of Moses, you can redeem that. You can buy that from me. It's up on the market. Man, when you're in prison, aren't you just going to love for that to happen? A relative comes and say, you know, I know you're in prison there and you don't need your money, so you want to buy my worthless thing over here and I'll just take your money and get out of here. What a charitable visit to the jail. But if you read, Jeremiah said the word was from the Lord. So he buys the field. He redeems it. He takes care to bring in, I don't know, there's a guy that, not the justice of the peace, whatever. We got a couple of them in here. They put their stamp on there. They mark the deeds. The transaction's done. It's put in records. They put it in clay pots. The commentaries I was reading said just to remark the seriousness with which Jeremiah took the purchase of this field. He put the deeds in the same type of containers that for 2,000 years plus kept the Dead Sea Scrolls and preserved them, and we can go see them in the museum today. Jeremiah, are you nuts? It's worthless. You're buying it and you're putting the deeds in a safe deposit box for all history to have record of? Absolutely. Why? Because God's promise is on this land. The certainty of triumph. You read through, we just really began, we stopped the reading in verse 16, but that's just getting you warmed up. You read through the rest of the chapter here, the promise of Christ. That David, the Babylonians are at the door. David will not lack of the seed, of his seed to sit upon his throne forever. Now, this is where we start deviating in our understanding of eschatology, but I happen to believe that as Christ is seated upon the throne yet today, that there's coming a day in which that reign will be visible and in this earth, and we will see all things put under Him. As Hebrews and Psalm 8 say to us, that we see not yet. The certainty of triumph. And here's a man, for all the difficulties, for all the hardship, for all the inner struggles, for all the weakness of faith, for all the confusion that comes upon him, God is victorious in the life of this prophet. And there, by faith, in the midst of the mud, he looks to the future. He looks to revival. He looks to vindication. Not for the glory of his name or making the other prophets look bad, for the glory of his God, for the triumph of truth. Jeremiah gives prophecy of the new covenant. He gives prophecy of gospel blessing. He gives prophecy of Christ, the branch that shall grow up unto David. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah, a prophet for our days, really. Here's a man that is an example for us of believing faith. And here's an invitation. An invitation God gave a prophet centuries ago. In very particular circumstances, but yet a prophecy that reaches to our very day and beyond. And the call still goes forth. Call unto me, I'll answer thee, and show thee great and hidden things. I could argue fundamentally here, again, whatever our details in the outworking of the prophecy, the hidden things, the things the light would be shined on more greatly for Jeremiah and others, is the gospel. Christ is coming. What God promised to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, is still coming. It's just that God will not wrap that promise up in the mere political fortunes of that earthly kingdom of Israel. It is not of such a nature that those people can say, we're the Lord's people, and we can have nothing to do with His spiritual kingdom at all. We can be worse than the heathen, and God will still bless us because we name His name. That isn't the gospel. And can I submit to you, even as a premillennialist, I don't believe the millennial kingdom is divorced from the gospel. I believe it comes when Israel looks upon Him whom they've pierced. When Israel in faith will turn even from the one they had engaged to as an antichrist. And they will see that their Messiah was rather the one that came not to redeem them from their surrounding neighbors, but to redeem them from a far bigger problem. To redeem them from their own sin. Just as He has come to redeem the likes of you and me during these days in which Israel is blinded and the Gentiles are blessed. Well, I have in many ways preached what I announced I wasn't going to preach, and that is many thoughts with reference to the days ahead. But I put before you the text. One who knew what was coming to a people who don't know what is coming. The task is still clear. Call upon the Lord. We need a visitation from heaven. We need to see the purity of the gospel preached, fervency and power in the midst of the confusion of our times. And we will, I believe, most certainly, just as Jeremiah, be understood, misunderstood rather, and labeled as a whole host of evil things. And it will seem to most that the charges will be credible. So be it. Perhaps someday in our little pit, someone will come to us and say, is there a word from the Lord? And we can lead a soul to Christ. May God give us help today. Hear the invitation to seek His face when the circumstances around us are most perplexing. May God increase our faith. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today for wisdom that we can't drum up. Lord, believe that Your Word is given to us in its written form. It is objectively set in our hands, and this is a mercy. And yet, Lord, we've read of Manasseh and the people in his day that You spoke to them, but they would not hearken. Lord, there are people today even in pulpits that stand holding Your Word, ostensibly preaching it, and yet You've spoken, and they will not hearken. There are people that today heap to themselves, as the Word says, teachers having itching ears. And Lord, there are those as Jeremiah, against whom the world and the church would come. Lord, it could be overwhelming, as this giant of the faith was nearly overcome and complained to Thee with fervency. Lord, we have not been brought to that. Lord, perhaps there are days ahead. But, oh Lord, we pray, whatever it be, by Your gracious Spirit, would You instill faith within us, that the Word might burn there, the message of Christ not be quenched there. So we ask Thee to give us all to heed the call to seek Your face. If you're here today outside of Christ, the call comes to seek Him for salvation. We have spoken today of seeking Him for guidance and sustaining grace and help and wisdom for the Lord's people in days of apostasy and confusion. But you may be numbered among those who need to call upon Him to be numbered among His people, to have your eyes opened, that you wouldn't hear the voice of confusion and think it is truth. As you would cease to follow the false prophets that speak of the Lord and the Lord's house and yet promote sin and immorality throughout. Call upon Him today. Better to be in the pit with Jeremiah than to be walled up in Jerusalem with the false prophets saying the Babylonians aren't coming, and then to be overwhelmed. Call upon Him today. Lord, we ask Thee, take up the Word. May the living Word find lodging in our hearts. May the words of this preacher quickly fall from the ears. And may the Word of God have free course and be glorified, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.